Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the great search for truth, we must ever keep uppermost in our minds the one who is the truth. I refer to him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The foundation, therefore, is Jesus Christ. What difference does it make if we have truth on every subject, but do not have the truth concerning him? Many years ago, I wrote and said that many persons are failures in life. That is, they have not lived life with sufficient success so that they achieve that measure of joy which should be the portion of all men upon this earth. The affairs of life serve only to contribute to and increase their misery. And no true pleasure, satisfaction is derived from the experience of living. Now, the blame for their failure may rest squarely on their own shoulders, or it may be due to circumstances which are beyond their control, because in the race of life, time and chance happens to all men. Now, it's a positive fact evident in the life of multitudes who bear the name of Christ, who profess that they have come to know Jesus Christ, that they make a failure the new life in Christ Jesus. They do not live that life granted to them by God with that success which should bring to them the joy and peace that should be the portion of all who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. The requirements of the life in Christ are a burden to them, and no true pleasure or satisfaction is derived from being a child of God. Now, if this be true of those who profess the name of Christ, if it brings them no true pleasure, no true joy, no true satisfaction, then the blame for this failure must rest squarely upon the shoulders of the individual, or else upon someone else whom he permits to control and to dominate him, so that he is no longer controlled or dominated by Jesus Christ. It cannot be due to any circumstances that are beyond the control of Christ, for a God of love would not permit this to be so. Neither time nor chance can have any effect upon the spiritual life of a believer in Christ. It can be lived successfully no matter what may be the circumstances. There are successful Christians who have known nothing but poverty all their lives. And there are successful Christians who have known nothing but riches. There are successful Christians who have never enjoyed what could be called health. There are successful Christians who have enjoyed good health. But what we should do is to mount up on every circumstance and use that circumstance as a pulpit from which to extol the great power of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if the new life in Christ Jesus is lived successfully, it'll be characterized by such things as peace and quietness and confidence and courage and strength and knowledge, assurance and victory. Those are the things that will characterize the successful life in Christ Jesus. Now, these things will be present even in spite of unfavorable circumstances which normally would destroy and make these things impossible. In fact, this is the real distinction between the redeemed and forgiven and the unredeemed and the unforgiven. Sure, trouble will arise to challenge our peace. Disturbances will come in to upset our quietness. Fears will come near to challenge our courage. Tests will arise to try our strength, and many forces will seek to rob us of our victory. But the one who possesses Jesus Christ should be equal to all such things, and when they arise, he should emerge from every conflict victorious over them. In fact, these are our possessions in Christ, and failure to lay hold of them is often a determining factor that means failure in the new life in Christ Jesus. But of course, I would not want anyone to think that success in the Christian life is to be measured and charted by our possession of the good things of God. or that a present lack of these is a positive mark of failure. The Christian life is successful when its quality or character is of such nature that it satisfies, pleases, and glorifies the Father. Such a life is a spiritual life. It is a successful Christian life. This is God's desire for every one of His children. But since so many fail to reach this ideal, it becomes necessary for those who proclaim the Word of God and who seek to apply it to the personal spiritual problems of men to give careful thought to the causes of these failures. Now, as a rule, it can be attributed to a lack of desire upon the part of those who profess faith in Christ. However, this is not fully true, as there is evidence that a vast multitude of professing Christians deeply desire to be spiritual, deeply desire to live God-honoring daily lives, to be what God desires them to be. Now, any claim of a teacher that he's discovered the secret of success in the Christian life will be eagerly heeded by a myriad of Christians. Now, some admit they've tried everything, and they confess that they're not satisfied. They do not feel that they're yet spiritual. I have known those who have sought what they call holiness, or what they call sanctification, or eradication, or the second blessing, or sinless perfection, but they've not achieved the desire of their hearts. To live a life of such character will satisfy and glorify the Father. I've known people who laid claim to what they call holiness and sanctification, said that sin was eradicated, then had the second blessing and reached sinless perfection, and yet every time they got the opportunity, they were rushing down to some so-called altar to get everything straightened out and straightened up again. And yet, to be serious, when the causes of failure and defeat are investigated by means of the white light of God's Word, it'll be repeatedly discovered that the whole fault is with the foundation. That is, there is just no solid foundation in the plan upon which a spiritual life can be erected. A house that is able to withstand wind and rain and flood and the ravages of time must of necessity have a good foundation. It might be painted well and properly decorated and properly furnished, but if the foundation is bad, you're in trouble. And even so, a character of life that endures under troubles, under sorrows, under disappointments, under temptations, persecutions, and testings, which this world will certainly lay upon it, that life must also have a sure foundation. It isn't what we do when everything is right, everything is good. It's what the Christian does when trouble comes upon him, when he's afflicted with sorrows and disappointments, the temptations, the persecutions, the testings, as I've said before, that this world is going to lay upon every Christian, because we live in a world that is a despiser of those that are good. We must have the right foundation. Now, this is the lesson that is so simply and forcibly taught in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. It's a very important portion. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine," the Lord said, "and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, in view of our Lord's own teaching concerning the importance of foundation, it's apparent that before one determines to live the successful Christian life, before determining to be what God desires him to be, he must carefully consider the foundation. If the foundation is lacking, or if it be something other than the true foundation, anything built upon it, no matter how good, will surely fall. Now, the stubbornness of the human spirit is such that even after years of building without success, very few are willing to even consider whether the foundation is false or whether the foundation is lacking. Nevertheless, the exhortation, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, prove your own selves," that we have from Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5, This must apply to the foundation upon which we build. Notice those words once again. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith, and prove your own selves. It isn't for me to examine you. It's not for you to examine me. It's not for you to prove me or for me to prove you. We must examine ourselves. We must prove our own selves. Therefore, before we build, we must make sure, one, that our foundation is Jesus Christ that we're building upon. Two, that we possess this foundation and have a right to build upon it. In other words, everything in the true Christian life depends upon our possession of Christ. It must be established beyond all shadow of doubt that he belongs to us, that we belong to him, that he bears a personal relationship to us, that we bear a personal relationship to him. Anything less than this will mean that we are building upon something concerning which our title is open to question. Now, there are many who are in no way sure of these things. They fully realize that Christ is the foundation, that apart from possession of him, they're nothing and they have nothing. But whether they possess him or not, whether they're related to him or not, is a troubling doubt in their minds. Now, if being related to a church were the same as being related to Christ, then they would be sure, inasmuch as their relationship to a church is an established fact. But since relationship to a church, to organized religion, has nothing to do with relationship to Christ, then most people must live out their lives with a miserable doubt in their minds, not knowing whether their acts joined them to a church or united them with Christ. If church connections meant Christ connections, they would have complete assurance. But the ties that link men to churches do not in any manner bind them to Christ. If confessing their faith in Christ were the same as having faith in him, then they could rest assured that they possess all that God gives to men of faith. But it is plain that the claimer confessed the possession of things does not mean that it is actually ours. No confession of Christ can ever be substituted for the actual possession of Christ. Now, we need not be ignorant of the vices of Satan. And we know that confusion is one of his strategies. Our God is not the author of confusion. Confusion is one of the strategies of Satan. Now, into the life of the one who would seek to establish himself upon Christ, Satan will inject a multitude of issues that have nothing to do with our relationship to him. To the one intent upon receiving Christ, he will so arrange it that the seeker is striving to make a confession, to join a church, and receive Christ all at the same time. Now, the result is that all issues become confused, and Christ must withdraw until his claims can have sole consideration. Therefore, even sometimes the earnest seeker ends with an empty confession and church connections, and just the hope that somehow, somewhere in all this scrambled confusion, he obtained Jesus Christ. There were so many issues up, so many questions to be answered, and so many things to be done, that he just hopes that somewhere in this confusion he managed to lay hold of Jesus Christ. Now, the tragedy of all this, it will always be a heavy burden upon those who seek to cooperate with the Spirit of God in his work of bringing men to Christ. Therefore, we are forced to insist that if a man is to be sure of his foundation, everything else must be thrust aside, and the matter of our possession of Christ must have the right of way. This is something that must be settled between God and man alone. We must obtain Christ in such a way that full assurance becomes a characteristic of our lives, and all his benefits become our possessions. In view of this, the question we must now answer is, how can this be done? How can I lay hold of Jesus Christ? Lay hold of him in such a way that I become his sinner, he becomes my Savior, that he becomes the Savior of this sinner. Get this thing settled and know that I have the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Now, a careful reading of the New Testament, and particularly the reading of that single portion called the Gospel of John, going to bring the conviction. It will bring the conviction that Jesus Christ is obtained, that men lay hold of him, and all the blessings that inhere in him are obtained by believing in Jesus Christ, therefore by faith in him. Now that declaration may sound like a trite and overworked theological formula, but I do not intend to let it be that in the mind of any, because it's going to be my purpose to explain this so fully that it will become simple and practical to all who honestly consider it. Now, in the English language, the words belief and faith are synonymous terms, with belief meaning mental assent, and faith implying the idea of trust and confidence. Now, that's in the English language. But in the language in which the New Testament was originally written, the word for faith and belief are the same Greek word. There is no difference and no distinction can be made between these words as they appear in our English versions. Now, in changing Greek into English, the translator is forced to use two words. That's because that we cannot say faithing, we have to say believing. We cannot say he faithed, we have to say he believed. We cannot say he's a faither, we have to say he's a believer. And therefore, when we take the New Testament and we change Greek into English, the translator is forced to use two words. But we should never permit this necessity of translation to confuse us. When we come upon the word faith, we should read into it the idea of belief. And likewise, when we come upon the word belief, we should read into it all that is found in the word faith. Now, you do not need to hesitate to do that, for it will not alter the message in the least when we say, has faith, in place of believeth, like in John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever has faith in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in the Gospel of John alone, as I've already stated, we find enough to convince us that Christ and all the benefits that adhere in him are obtained by believing, that is, they are obtained through faith. In John 3:16 we read, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, that is, has faith in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 3:18 it says, He that believeth, that is, has faith in him, is not condemned. But he that believeth not, that is, has no faith, is condemned already, because he has not believed, that is, he has no faith in the name being the character, of the only begotten Son of God. In John 3:36 it says, He that believeth, that is, he that has faith on the Son, hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not, that is, has no faith in the Son, shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. In John 5:24 we read, Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word, and believeth, that is, has faith on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And in John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 47, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth, that is, has faith on me, hath everlasting life. Now, if someone reads these passages, and if there is a divine quickening of his mind of the truth they contain, he will have the conviction that Jesus Christ and the blessings that are inseparable from him, they're not obtained by working, but praying, but paying or by joining. They're obtained by believing. That's the record that God's given. Therefore, to have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ or to have exercised faith in him is the most important and far-reaching step that any individual can ever take in his entire lifetime. In fact, this is the one thing that God most desires of us. We're told without faith it is impossible to please God. Without belief, faith must be a characteristic of our lives if they please and if they satisfy the Father. And, of course, that's our goal. Our lives will never satisfy men. They will never please men, will not please the world, will not please just the so-called average Christian. But if our lives are going to please and satisfy the Father, We must remember that without faith it is impossible. Without believing it's impossible to please God. Now it has been said that faith is a mystery to many, a stumbling block to not a few. At times it appears like a new barrier set up between the soul and God when the work of Christ has broken all the old barriers down. Unquote. A ready response to these words springs from the heart of all who have tried to bring men to God through Christ. And in order to try to remove faith from the realm of the indefinite, mysterious, it'll be probable if all will seek the simple, natural, scriptural explanation of it. I like to go to Scripture for the explanation of everything. The words of men can be multiplied, and yet you're not on real solid ground until you've gone to the Word of God. Now, in the simple scriptural explanation, faith is found to be taking God at His Word and then acting, that is, thinking or responding accordingly. The idea is expressed in the words of Christ, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." You notice, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine," and to hear is not just to get them into your ear, but to receive them as being applicable and being truth to you, and then doeth them. Now that's faith, and nothing less than that can be regarded as faith. A very clear illustration of this is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. This is a passage that is of the utmost importance. You'll find in the context that two fishing ships were standing in the lake of Gennesaret. But the two fishermen had gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. Now, speaking to one of these fishermen, the Lord said, "Simon, launch out into the deep. Let down your nets for a draught." That is, a draw, a catch a fish. And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all night long and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Now there is the clearest example of faith in the Word of God. I'm not speaking now about saving faith. I'm not speaking about the faith that justifies. I'm speaking about the fact that this is a sample of faith. Jesus Christ had said to these fishermen, our Lord was not a fisherman. By skill, he was a carpenter. But these men were fishermen, and they knew this lake. They knew when fish could be caught and when there was no use to fish. And they'd worked all night long, and they'd been out where you'd really find fish, and there wasn't any value in letting down the fish and letting down the net in this little clover harbor. Too close to the shore, I mean to say. But our Lord said, "Now you launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch of fish." But Simon, that is Peter, answered him, saying, "Master, we've toiled all night long and taken nothing. We respect your advice, but we won't take it." No, that wasn't what he said. "Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Now, what did he do? They had a word from Christ. This word was instruction. This word was advice. It told them what to do. And they took him his word, and they acted accordingly. Now, there are innumerable things to believe in the Word of God. These are to be believed and responded to in thought or deed as the case may require. And those who are constantly considering the Word will always be finding something to believe and respond to or act upon. And thus they can be living lives of faith, and they can be living by faith, because they're just living by believing God and taking Him at His Word. I could point out numerous things that have nothing to do with salvation. And yet there are things in which faith needs to be exercised. For example, when we open the Bible and it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that it's faith upon my part to take God at His word and to think accordingly. I do not therefore believe that this universe came as a process of evolution, that it was just a matter of happy circumstances that brought it about, It was just a mere thing of chance. When the Bible tells me that God, in the beginning, made the heavens and the earth, then I take God and His Word, and I always think accordingly. Now, that's faith. That's believing. And yet, that's not the faith that's going to save me. And so, we're not considering now all of those innumerable things in Scripture in which faith can be exercised. That's the way we increase our faith, and we build up our faith, and we live by faith. But right now, our task is to consider faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Now, to have faith in Jesus Christ, or to believe in Him as the only begotten Son of God, is to believe the record that God has given of His Son. For there is no other way to have faith in Christ. There is no other way that one can believe in Him. Our forgiveness, our redemption, our hope, all these depend upon believing the testimony God has given of His Son. Our belief in Christ, first of all, is the belief of a record that God has given us of His Son. Now, let me say to you, and insist upon this, there is no ritual or ceremony involved in or connected with our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It could be that in a public confession of Christ, men might devise a ritual. They wouldn't want to call it that, but it is a ritual. But that's merely the matter of confessing. I'm not now speaking about confessing Christ. I'm speaking about believing in Jesus Christ. And there is no ritual, there is no ceremony involved in or connected with our believing in Jesus Christ. And it's useless to devise one. Get people to do this and then tell them that that's the same as believing in Jesus Christ. Get people to perform this ceremony and tell them that that's the same as believing in Jesus Christ. Oh, I say it's just useless to devise one or to perform one that somebody else has devised, no matter how ancient it may be. Faith in Jesus Christ is belief in God's record. And we believe this in the same way we believe any other record or witness or testimony. There are no two ways of believing anything. We cannot ignore the record and claim we believe in Christ. We are forced to begin by believing the record, even though afterward our faith in the record becomes our trust in a person, Christ Jesus. Now get it straight. We begin by believing the record, and then our faith in that record becomes our personal trust, our personal faith in Christ Jesus, as this is generated in us by the Spirit of God. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." And yet that word for born there is the Greek word genao, which means generated. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is generated of God. That doesn't mean that he believes, and as a result, he's generated. But what it says is this, that he that believes, not sometime in the past, but is believing, right now, it's continuous. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is generated of God. That is, God produces this. And so remember that we begin by believing the record, and then our faith in the record as generated by God, that becomes our trust in this person, Christ Jesus. In other words, my trust in Christ is trusting what God has said concerning Him. That is why in John's Gospel chapter 5:24, the Lord said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me." You believe God. You believe what God says about Christ, that which is written in the record. Now, the record that God has given of His Son is contained in the 66 books we call the Bible. The Scriptures testify of Him. But before a record can be believed, that record must be known. Because faith comes by hearing. And the hearing is by the Word of God. And he who has not heard cannot believe. Now, let me illustrate this, and we'll just imagine the following conversation between two persons. And the first one says, "I'm going to tell you something. Do you believe what I'm going to tell you?" And if the man's sensible, the answer will be, Well, I'll need to hear it first before I can tell you whether I believe it or not. And then the first person says, but I will not tell you until you say you believe it. Well, the answer would be, you must be joking. I cannot honestly tell you I believe a thing before I hear it. And the first man says, well, I'll tell you this much. It concerns our friend John Smith. Now, will you say that you believe it? And the answer would be, well, now that's no help at all. I cannot say I believe a thing until I hear it. And since I now know that it concerns my friend Smith, I tell you emphatically that I will not say that I do or do not believe it until I have heard it and considered it. Now, supposing I do the same thing and say to someone, I want you to believe something I'm going to tell you about Christ, but you've got to say you believe it before I'll tell you. No, I won't believe anything about Christ till I know what you tell me and know that it squares with the Word of God. So you can see here that the man who insists that someone else believes something that the man knows nothing about, now that man's playing the fool. For apart from hearing or knowing, there can be no belief or faith. Faith comes by a declaration, and the declaration concerns Jesus Christ. And apart from careful consideration of what God has said, there can be no true faith. Now, it's dishonest to say that we believe a thing which we've never heard or with which we are not familiar. Now, if that reasoning is true, and I'm sure that it is, then the conclusion logically arises that if the record God has given of His Son is in the 66 books that make up the Bible, then the whole Bible would have to be known and carefully considered before one could honestly say he believes the record of God concerning His Son. Now, this would place upon man a task that would require, well, we might say the best part of his lifetime, it would require his entire lifetime. And thus, it would make faith impossible of attainment. Now, if that were the whole truth, then we would be forced to admit that faith or belief is practically impossible, or that its attainment must be postponed until such time as the Scriptures have been fully comprehended. But this is not the whole truth, for there is another great truth that enters in right here. Our God in His providence, our God in His love and mercy, has seen fit to provide an epitome, a summary, a resume of the full record He has given of His Son. In other words, in one book of the Bible, God has given enough for us to believe that will qualify us as believers, and then we can go on from there. Now, this condensation of His record is found in the Gospel of John, what we call the Gospel of John. And there the inspired writer declares concerning his message. After he's written all of these things, he says that there are many other things that Jesus did that are not written in this book, and then declares that these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you might have life through His name. Now, the Gospel of John is not a long book. Its 21 chapters can be read in a short time. I would say the average reader, reading along the average speed, would go through it in about 2 hours. Of course, this is no place for the quick readers. And that's very little time indeed to give to the reading the summary of the record God has given of His Son. But just one reading of the Gospel of John is not enough. The testimony that's here must be read, it must be reread, and carefully considered. It must not be read with the idea in mind of discovering something to do. You know, everyone is looking for something to do. And they hope that they can find a new set of Ten Commandments, or a new set of laws like the Pharisees promulgated, which had some over 600 commandments. And no, we must not read the Gospel of John with the idea we'll find something here that we can do. It must be read for the sole purpose of finding something to believe. And if the heart is right in this matter, if the book is read for the purpose of knowing God's record of His Son, the reader might very well find that his mind is being quickened to the truth it reveals. He might find that process of divine generation. He'll find that he's being helped by the Spirit, for he's undertaken a matter in which God can enter into fellowship. Remember that there is only one book of which God has said that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you might have life through his name. Now, when one is sure that he's become familiar with God's record of his Son, then he's ready to take the most important step that a human being can ever take. He is ready to go to God and tell him the thing that he most delights to hear. He can tell God that he believes the record he has given of his Son, that he has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in view of that, someone might say to me, then you do not believe in instantaneous salvation. Well, I believe that salvation could be instantaneous, but I don't believe in instantaneous knowledge. If faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, I do not believe that there is anything at all that a man can do that will give him a knowledge of the Gospel of John, the things that were written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that will give him in an instant. Oh, I know God could work the miracle, and God could imprint this upon our minds, but that is not the way that God is doing it today. Our God saw to it that a book was written, and in the Word of God, which is just as sure as anything written there, is the fact that those things in that gospel are a selection. And this selection of things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. And not until we've become familiar with God's record are we ready to take that most important step that anyone can ever take. That is to go to God and tell God that you believe the record that he has given of his Son, that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that realizing that you're a sinner and realizing the quality and character of the Savior, that this is the Savior that you need, that this is the Savior you want. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've already said that if without faith it's impossible to please God, and that's what we're told in Hebrews 11:6, then the opposite must be true. Faith is well pleasing to God. It delights his heart, and it brings great satisfaction to him. Now, always remember that the real confession of faith is the one we make to God, to him alone and before him alone. Now, this is such a personal matter that to me the thought of an audience is abhorrent. For if there is ever a time when one should enter into the secret place, if there is ever a time when one should shut out all else and pray to the Father in secret, it is that time when he first makes his confession of faith in Christ. Public declarations of this faith may come later. In fact, they should come later. But the original confession should be a man's personal dealings with God. I would urge that upon you. If there has never been a time when you've been alone with God, to settle this matter with him as to your believing in and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinner taking the Savior, then that is something that you should do, because without this you will not have the foundation. Now, since man's faith is to be the link that unites him to Christ, it must of necessity be a sound link. Now, since we're going to trust our all upon it, it must not be false. In view of this, God in his goodness will test our faith. Now, this is not for his benefit, for God knows whether one believes or not. It's for our benefit that we might be able to do away with the false and just continue our quest for the true. God's test of our faith is personal. Therefore, it's different in every case. Sometime you'll be tested by wicked men. And sometimes you'll be put to the test in your own household. Sometimes you'll be put to the test of ridicule. But this is just God testing our faith, and not for his benefit, but for our benefit. But I tell you, if the faith we professed in Christ is found to be real upon testing, then it is my conviction that God seals us in that faith by giving it to us as a possession that can never be forfeited. And that is why I know that the believer can never become an unbeliever. That is why I believe that when God saves, that God saves forever. Now, when God acts in response to our faith, we enter upon a condition that cannot be changed. We enter into the full possession of Christ as our Savior. We have the guarantee of redemption and forgiveness. We possess the Holy Spirit. We have the gift of life. We possess the foundation. These things being true, we are fully prepared to live successfully the new life in Christ Jesus. Permit me to say, in summing this up, that it has now been 50 years since God in Christ moved in relationship to my life. I did not at that time understand what He was doing. And I'll just be honest and say I do not fully comprehend it even now. But I do know from what I have learned through these 50 years of study that He moved in relationship to my life to make Himself a part of it. He wanted to be a part of my life. And today I rejoice that I did not slam the door in His face and refuse to give Him any place. I know His purpose was not to glorify or exalt me, but to glorify and exalt Himself in me. He was to increase and I was to decrease, and that's the way it has been. And at times when detractors seek to deny the work of God in my life by pointing out, well, you're nothing and you're nobody, well, I just have to admit the truth of that. But I do want to say that this work of God in my behalf was wholly gracious. It was an act of love and favor to one who was undeserving. And I could have refused God's grace. Grace is God's supreme expression of love, and it seeks for love in return. But God's love, while persistent, does not force itself upon anyone, nor will it force or demand love in return. I know that God's work in my behalf was not only gracious, I know it was entirely in secret. For that's in harmony with God's present method of dealing, gracious and secret. And I would today be completely ignorant of the fact that God in grace ever touched my life if I had ignored and refused His gracious work. For to yield to the gracious work of God means that one will come to know that God has worked in his life. But let one reject that work, and anything that God did will be completely forgotten. The very fact that anyone stands today as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is proof that God has worked there. As I've said before, a literal translation of the Greek of John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, everyone who is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been generated of God. It's the generating work of God that's behind every true believer. And in the providence of God, lest faith in Jesus Christ should perish from among men, our God is continually initiating a work in the lives of men, which if a man yields to it and is carried along by it, it will result in a man becoming a God-produced believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that has been the result of you hearing this message, if you feel that God has spoken to you in it, I ask that you allow God to move you along, that you seek in the Word God's truth concerning Christ, that you be found believing in Him, and then have the foundation of all truth, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for this opportunity of teaching you. It has been my pleasure.